Welcome to the Old Presbyterian Meeting House Sermon Podcast, where faith meets everyday life here in Alexandria, Virginia. We're glad you're here. Now center yourself, take a deep breath, and let's dive in.
Eternal and gracious God, we come before you on this cold January day, in the middle of a very long month, at the start of what has already been a long year, recognizing that we are looking for something, recognizing that all that we have and all that we need is before us if we only stop in the present and pay attention. So help us in this moment to not be in the future or in the past, but in your spirit, in this holy space. Let us commune with you, holy God. Help us to hear your word, respond to your word, and receive your word with grace, with hope, with integrity, and with faithfulness. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and full of grace and truth to you, holy God. Amen. Between the season of Christmas and New Year's, I read the book The Warmth of Other Suns by Isabel Wilkerson. This book is one that will stay with me. It is a book, it's the story of America's Great Migration, which took place between 1917 and 1970. Wilkerson writes, "From the early years of the 20th century to well past its middle age, nearly every black family in America had a decision to make. There were sharecroppers losing at settlement, typists wanting to work in an office, yard boys scared that a single gesture near the planter's wife could leave them hanging in a tree. They were all stuck in a caste system as hard and as unyielding as the red Georgia clay, and each had a decision before them. In this day, they were not unlike anyone who longed to cross the Atlantic or the Rio Grande." My favorite writer, and that's a bold thing for me to say, but my favorite writer of all times is Richard Wright, the bard of the Great Migration, who gave voice to the fears and the yearnings of his fellow migrants through his novel Native Son and his autobiography Black Boy. He'd been a sharecropper's son in Natchez, Missouri. He defected to the receiving station to Chicago via Memphis in 1927 to feel, as he put it, the warmth of other suns. I highly recommend Wilkerson's book to you and basically anything written by Richard Wright. If you haven't read Wilkerson, it's a beautiful historical story about people that left the only lives they ever knew for an unknown life. No matter what the decision was not made lightly, and relocating to the North brought about its own oppression and inherent racism. It's the story, particularly, of a mother, a doctor, and a railroadman who moved from the Deep South to Chicago, California, and Washington, D.C., respectively. Each of them was looking for a better life for their children, for economic security, if not prosperity, and for a level playing field. All of them were looking for hope. The first statement that Jesus makes in John's Gospel is found in verse 38. And it is actually a question. His question is, what are you looking for? The first thing Jesus says in the Gospel of John is that question. Now, John the Baptist has just pointed out to two of the disciples saying, look, there is the Lamb of God. And these two disciples of John quickly, almost robotically, make the decision to just go and follow Jesus. And when Jesus saw them following, he turned to them and he asked, what are you looking for? He doesn't turn to them and say, good morning. And he doesn't turn to them and say, hello. He turns to them and he says, what are you looking for? How we answer that question depends on the circumstances that is going on in our lives. Maybe Jesus is asking you that question as well. What are you looking for? If you are without a job, your automatic response may be, I'm looking for a job. If you are a parent of a small child, your response is going to be, I am looking for a nap. If you are an immigrant, a refugee, your response may be, I'm looking for security. If Jesus were to turn to you and see you following him and ask you that question, what are you looking for? How would you answer him? Do you know? What strikes me about this question is that there's a hunger in it. There's a yearning. This isn't a light question. It's a deep question. What are you looking for? Why are you following me? Jesus asks. What are you truly seeking? The reason the disciples follow him is because John tells him who he is. He says, look, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He doesn't say, behold, there is Jesus, a rabbi, the best rabbi in town. He doesn't say, behold, there is Jesus, the greatest healer in the world. He doesn't say, look, there is Jesus, the peacemaker you are looking for. No, he says, behold the Lamb of God, Agnus Dei in Latin, a pure, holy, sacrificial one who has come to take away the sins of the world. Not the sins of the day, not the sins of the past, not the sins of the future, but imagine the sins of the world. Now, here comes some context to this statement. Jesus' followers, as you are probably aware, were primarily Jewish. And so this symbol of the Lamb of God to be applied to Jesus as a way of making some sense out of his death. The actual phrase, Lamb of God, comes out of the religious rites of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Phrases like the Lamb of God died for our sins, washed in the blood of the Lamb, can all be found in the religious rites of Yom Kippur. So on the Day of Atonement, the Jewish people participated in the rites that brought to their mind their alienation, their separation from God. And the word sin comes from the Hebrew word for missing the mark. And the Day of Atonement, the people would concentrate on all the various ways in which they had missed the mark, in which they had separated themselves from God, in which their relationship with God had been dispersed from one another, that there was a gap. And so this is a time, this Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is a day of fasting and repentance. Repentance simply means turning around, and in this case, to turn around from the things that separate us from God and to turn towards God in order to restore a relationship. Forgiveness simply means restoring to wholeness that which is broken. And Yom Kippur was a time to be at one with God. I used to meet with a parishioner about once a month. He would find his way into my office on Monday morning and complain about the corporate prayer of confession. Why do we have to pray the corporate prayer of confession? He'd say. I didn't sin like that. I don't own that. I didn't do that. What do I need to confess my sins when I didn't do what that just said I did? I have to think about something to sin on Friday so I'm prepared on Sunday. I told him it didn't work that way. And I would respond, well, let me tell you about John Calvin, who talked about sin with what one could only be called gleeful gusto. Let me tell you about the Westminster Confession, our founding document written in 1643 that said, our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit, fell from the original righteousness, became dead to sin, and wholly defiled in their faculties. From this original corruption, we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil. The Calvinists, even more than Calvin himself, were inventive in ways of describing what is wrong with us, claiming that we are guilty of total depravity. This is a favorite way to describe original sin. Or like the Father says, and a river runs through it, Presbyterians believe that humanity, by its very nature, is a damned mess. That's the Presbyterian Church 101. The disciples get up and follow Jesus because they are looking for salvation. Because he has come to take away the sins of the world. And that's ultimately why we come to church week after week. It's not to become a better person. It's not to serve our community. It's not to become biblical scholars. It's because we are looking for forgiveness. To be forgiven, to live in the grace of God that sent his son to be the lamb of sacrifice, to take the sin away. Martin Luther King Jr. preached a sermon in 1960 entitled Man's Grace and God's Grace, in which he says, and so it all boils down that we are sinners in need of God's redemptive power. We know truth and yet we lie. We know how to be just and yet we are unjust. We know how to live our lives on the plane of love and yet we hate, or we are unfaithful to those we should be faithful to. We stand amid the high road and yet we deliberately choose the low road. We know the ways of peace, and yet we go to war. We have resources for great economic certainty, where there will be equitable distributions of wealth, and yet we mobilize and take it all for ourselves and forget about our brothers. And when we come to see ourselves, we discover that we are all sinners. We are all like sheep that have gone astray. There's no point in pushing it out here, saying, well, I don't fit into that category, for sin takes on so many areas. It's not only, you see, we often see the things that are so glaring and we think that those are really the only sins. You know, getting drunk or indulging in tragic lust or going downtown and robbing a bank or stealing a lot of money. I mean, that's real sin. I've seen people who would never rob a bank, but I know how they have robbed people's good names. I've seen people who were so good that they would never do anything in terms of stealing their neighbor's material goods, but I've heard them on the telephone gossiping about them and spreading rumors about them. All have sinned. I've seen people who would say, I don't do anything, I don't drink, I don't do this, I don't do that, and then they would end up their lives bogged down in the negative because of the Christian ethic is never bundled in the do-nots, it's the bushels of the do's. Whenever I hear people talking about what they don't do, I wonder what it is that they do do. It's always an affirmative. And there is never a time when the individual, even in this moment of highly ethical achievement, doesn't experience the disintegration, this tragic alienation from God. When man comes together collected in society, when persons come together and come into bringing and being into this big something called society, then sin even rises more and in more ominous proportions. You know, individuals devoid of society are much more moral, much more rational, much more good than society itself. But it's because man is caught in society that he becomes an even greater sinner. It's very seldom that a man by himself will lynch anybody, but a mob will lynch somebody. Individuals won't do things that a nation will do. So that when we get caught up in societal living, we get caught up in a social life, and sin grows even more. When Jesus turns and asks the disciples following him, "What are you looking for?" What they are looking for is grace. The whole of life hinges on the ever-flowing power and ever-flowing stream of God's grace. Grace is just that, something that God alone gives. It's a gift that we don't merit, that we don't deserve, but we so desperately need. That's grace, and none of us can live without it. Dr. King again. "Western civilization, you've gone into the far country of imperialism and colonialism. You have trampled over 1,600,000,000 of the people of the world. You have exploited them economically. You have dominated them politically. You have trampled over them, humiliated them, and segregated them. And they are in this far country, and there you are in this far country of exploitation. But oh, Western civilization, if you would rise up now and come home, I will take you in and I will make you a great civilization so that you can inject new meaning into the veins of this world and of this civilization. America, you've done that. You've trampled over 60 million of your precious citizens. You've called them dogs and you've called them worse. You have pushed them aside and you have kicked them around and you've pushed them in an inferior economic and political position. And now you have made them almost depersonalized and inhuman. But there you are in that far country of oppression, trampling over your children. But Western civilization, America, you can come home. If you will come home, I will take you in and I will bring you the fatted calf and I will call you to all the eternities. Hallelujah, for my nation has come home. And drunkard man, you've gone to the far country of drunkenness. You've gone to the far country of gambling. You've gone to the far country of everything that is low and of evil and degrading in your own personal life. But if you will rise up and come home, I will take you in. You don't deserve it. You don't merit it. But you so desperately need it in order to live. And so when you do that, when we discover the meaning of this thing, this powerful grace that comes to the offset of the tragedy of sin, we can cry out with John Newton, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. But not only that, 'twas grace my fears relieved." Isn't that the beauty of it? It teaches us how to fear, and yet it relieves those very same fears. And then we can talk about it. "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already gone. It was grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When sin abounded, grace abounds even more exceedingly." What are you looking for? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Amen.
thank you for listening to this podcast from the Old Presbyterian Meeting House in Alexandria, Virginia. We are glad to walk beside you in faith, reflection, and community. We hope today's sermon spoke to you. If so, please share it with a friend. Find us online at opmh.org/podcast. And until next time, may grace and peace go with you.